Great pleasure to be with you this morning and to share with you from Matthew chapter 3. You can find it in your Bibles or in the bulletin. It's printed there. And that'll be the basis for what I'm going to say today. But before I speak, let's just bow our heads in prayer once more. Our gracious Father, we pray that your word may live in us through your Spirit and bear much fruit for your glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now imagine telling someone the story of America's break with England in the 18th century and not mentioning George Washington. Now that would be a poor excuse for an exercise in American history, wouldn't it? Now imagine someone telling the story of the Bible and not mentioning Jesus Christ. Now, what a poor excuse for telling people about the Bible that would be. Now, imagine telling the story of Jesus and leaving out the fact that he is the Messiah, the anointed one that Israel hoped for. You see, we need to remember that that word Christ was a title before it was a proper name. As in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 17, we read this. There were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The Christ. A title first, a proper name second. Now today's gospel reading from Matthew 3 verses 13 to 17 tells us of a key moment when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist and anointed by the Spirit of God for his messianic task. He is Messiah'd. He is Christed. He is anointed. All four Gospels have an account of this in some way. And in fact, it was even part of Peter's preaching when he preached to that centurion, that non-Jewish leader in Acts chapter 10. This is what Peter said to Cornelius. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. It's important. It's clearly important, our passage this morning. In fact, the event that it narrates is one of eight events that make up the story of Jesus. A key Christological moment, to put it technically. It's an event that focuses our attention on Jesus, his identity and his mission. For example, there is that virginal conception in Matthew 1, where we read of a fresh start for the human race. Like Adam in Genesis, Jesus doesn't have a human father. And next, there's this baptism at the hands of John, which we'll come back to in Matthew 3. That's our focus for today. And then there are the temptations in the wilderness, in the very next chapter, Matthew 4, where we find Jesus, unlike God's Old Testament son Israel, he does not fall to temptation in the wilderness, but stays true in his allegiance to his heavenly Father. And then there's the story of the Transfiguration in Matthew 17, where we get a glimpse of Jesus' true glory. Next, there's the Passion in Matthew 26 and 27, where on the cross, Jesus bears the sins of us all that we might be forgiven by God. The event dramatized for us in bread and wine at the Holy Communion. There's the resurrection, Matthew 28. Jesus' faithfulness is vindicated. He lived by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God in his humanity, and he's raised from the dead and triumphs over death for you and me. There's the ascension in Luke 24. The king ascends to his throne. And lastly, there is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit by the risen Christ at Pentecost in Acts 2. Jesus continues the mission of calling people back to their Creator through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who makes Jesus real to us today. So our story for today is not a trivial one, but momentous for that bigger story of Christ and of the Bible, and indeed for that huge story of how God is reclaiming creation through his Son for himself. So let me ask, what do we learn from our passage, if you're looking at it there? For a start, we learn that Jesus is greater than John the Baptist there in verses 13 and 14. Greater than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist was quite an extraordinary figure. A New Testament scholar by the name of Catherine M. Murphy puts it like this. John the Baptist inaugurates the good news of God's kingdom like a champagne bottle shattered against the hull of a new ship. Well, if you know anything about John the Baptist, he wasn't big on the wine shop. But anyway, he burst onto the public stage like Elijah of Old Testament fame. Now, of course, he wasn't extraordinary for his dress sense. No gig on Project Runway for John the Baptist. Camel's hair can get you only so far in the fashion world. Nor was he extraordinary for his diet. I just can't see him in an apron on Rachel Ray. Or alongside Meryl Streep in Julie and Julia. So what made this ascetic figure so extraordinary? He was extraordinary because of his message. The last old era prophet, after centuries of silence, through him God was speaking afresh to his people. So John preached judgment and conducted baptisms of repentance at the River Jordan. You see, what God was doing through John the Baptist was reconstituting his people. Out to the Jordan they came, re-entered the promised land having come through the water, committed anew to the covenant, God's special relationship with Israel. It's as though they had just come out of Egypt or back from exile in Babylon. John the Baptist had this integral role in this renewal of Israel movement. And yet, hear John the Baptist's acknowledgement of his lesser status compared to Jesus. It's in verses 13 to 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John, but John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Indeed, a few verses earlier, we find John saying, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry, in verse 11. Clearly, Jesus did not need to repent. So why did he get baptized by John? In fact, the New Testament testimony is quite consistent whether you're reading Paul's letters or Peter's letters or the letter to the Hebrews. Jesus committed no sin. He had nothing to repent of. So what's going on? I think the answer is that Jesus is identifying with the renewal of Israel. In verse 15, what does Jesus say? Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. Now, Jesus' response is instructive. You see, in being baptized by John, he fulfills all righteousness. He embodies God's covenant faithfulness. He identifies with God's plan to renew Israel. He can live up to his name, Joshua, or Jesus, and like Joshua of old, lead God's people into the ultimate promised land. Fulfill all righteousness. Carry out God's will. You see, we can't really understand what's happening with Jesus here unless we know something of the hope of Israel. For as Jesus says in John's Gospel, salvation is of the Jews. You see, as I mentioned a moment ago, John's baptisms were sending a signal that God was restoring his people, ending their spiritual exile and preparing the way for the key figure in that renewal movement to come. And this renewal ultimately impacted the world, you and me, with Israel as a launching pad for a mission that's reached all the way to us here at Redeemer. Thus, the ministry of John the Baptist identifies the one who embodies this hope, identifies the new Joshua, Jesus, who will lead God's people to the promised land. According to John the Baptist, Jesus is the one who baptizes with the Spirit of God, of Old Testament promise, with the purifying fire for his people and judgment as well for those who turn away. It's there in verses 11, 12, a little bit earlier than our passage. I baptize you with water, says John, for repentance, symbolizing a return to God. But after me will come one who is more powerful than I. Get the comparison. Whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Well, John would have been fun at a dinner party, wouldn't he? He spoke straightly. And so from our passage, we also learn that Jesus bears the spirit of promise in verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, which in Bible speak is a revelatory moment. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. Here we have a pattern. It's the messianic pattern. It's as old as David fighting Goliath in 1 Samuel 16 and 17. The royal pattern. Like David, Jesus is divinely chosen. Like David, Jesus is spirit endowed. Like David, Jesus then goes on to do mighty works of deliverance in Matthew chapter 4. But more than that, as that old church father Tertullian way back in the second century observed, that dove symbol has resonances with the very early chapters of Genesis, of the flood story and God preparing to make a new start for humanity. We learn too that Jesus has the endorsement of heaven. Verse 17, a voice from heaven says, this is my son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. And that heavenly voice draws together ideas from our Old Testament of the Davidic son of God, the ideal king of Psalm 2, and the servant of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 42. This Jesus, this anointed one, this Messiah is both king and servant. So the wise men in the Christmas story in Matthew 2 were right to seek the one born king of the Jews, even though they weren't Jews themselves. For in the coming of Jesus, the stage is being set not only for a mission to Israel, but ultimately for the non-Jewish world. The Great Commission of Matthew 28 and verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. But what about us today? Do we simply note all this and say, oh, isn't he a professor of theology? Sure sounds like it. Well, technically speaking, no. Do we simply note this story and hurriedly move on to other parts of the Bible, even in Matthew, to Matthew 5 to 7, those chapters, the Sermon on the Mount, for some present-day relevance? Well, let me suggest this from our passage. We learn that Jesus is not always to be imitated. You see, our passage is descriptive, not prescriptive. Now, at times, what our Lord did is imitatable. In 1 Peter 2, for example, we read, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good, writes Peter, and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. But at times what Jesus did is not imitable. Being Israel's Messiah, bearing the sins of the world, unique roles that only he could fulfill, and he did. That little acronym, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Even though you might wear it on your as a bracelet, can only take you so far. It does not always apply. Likewise, here with regard to Jesus' baptism. So then what can we take away today? Let me return to John the Baptist's acknowledgement and draw out an implication of it. In verse 14, John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me? John the Baptist recognized someone far greater than himself was standing there. And so I want to ask this morning, is Jesus great enough in your estimation? Is he simply a great prophet? Or is he the beloved Son? And is not this Christianity's quarrel with Islam and vice versa? A quarrel that is sadly topical at the moment when there are burning churches in Malaysia. There is a real difference in assessment of Jesus. That difference came home to me in a rather friendly context some years ago. I was down at the INS in Chicago, which I think is an institution set up by the federal government to teach people patience. It was a really long wait, and I was sitting next to a Brazilian girl, and she started up a conversation. You know, what do you do? I said, I'm a theologian. I teach the Bible. Oh, how interesting, she said. I want to ask you, what's the difference between Christianity and Islam? Well, I wasn't expecting that question. Now, happily, I've been studying Islam since 1970, so I knew a bit about it, and I was able to spend a lot of time giving the comparisons between the Bible and the Quran, Jesus in Islam, Jesus in Christianity, and so on. Now, after quite a while, the chap on the other side of me got himself into the conversation. He was from Pakistan. He said, I am a Muslim. Well, at that point, I was thinking to myself, what have I said? But happily, he said, what he said to you is right. Well, that's always encouraging, that you haven't misrepresented another person's point of view. And then he went on to argue the superiority of Islam to Christianity. And I think he may have been an IT person, because he said that there was Windows 95, and then came XP. The argument was that the better comes later, you see. To which I pointed out viruses come later too. And even Vista. And he laughed, but he didn't ask any more questions. You see, the voice from heaven doesn't say, this is my beloved prophet, listen to him. That would support my Muslim friend's claim. John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, then Muhammad. Now, the voice from heaven says, this is my beloved son. Son, listen to him. A greater than John the Baptist is here. A greater than Muhammad is here. Years ago, J.B. Phillips, the Bible translator, wrote a book perceptively entitled Your God is Too Small. Still in print. We need another one these days. Your Jesus is too small. For that, in a nutshell, is the dispute with Islam and its reduced view of Jesus. You see, friends, the only Jesus big enough to save us is the one of whom God can say, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. The only Jesus big enough to save you and you and you and me is the one of whom God can say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." Friends, if that fact this morning does not turn us into worshippers and followers, I don't know what will. I don't know what will. Let's pray once more. Our gracious promise-keeping God, we give you thanks and praise for the message you sent to the people of Israel announcing the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. We know how it began with the baptism that John preached and how you anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. Fill our hearts this morning with all joy and peace in believing these things in the name of him who, born of Mary, takes away the sin of the world, Jesus, baptized by John at the Jordan. Amen.